Sermon text is 2 Peter 1, 16 through chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Peter 1, 16. These are God's words. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Let's pray. Our Father, your revelation to us is clear. We have it in your word. And you have given us your Holy Spirit to understand these clear words. We pray that there would be no confusion in our minds, that we would not succumb to false teaching, that we would know when we hear falsehood because we know your word and we've been made alive by your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray now for your Holy Spirit to teach us and to lead us into wisdom, and to enable us by the grace that you grant to walk in obedience through Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Many Christians have a false sense of security in their faith. They assume that since they have prayed some prayer or answered an altar call or written in their Gideon Bible or were baptized when they were a child or were even baptized based upon some profession of faith, some point in the past, they assume, or rather presume, that everything is okay, that all is right with their soul, and they have nothing to worry about because of some event that happened in the past. But the apostles everywhere call us to watchfulness and diligence. In nearly every letter in the New Testament, as well as numerous examples, including the ones we read this morning in the Old, we are called again and again to obedience today. This watchfulness and diligence is true of the shepherds. The shepherds are to watch out for the body. They are to be careful to watch those who might be straying or wandering from the faith, and to bring them back in without cruelty and violence, but with gentleness and kindness. This is the duty of those that the Lord has put in leadership in the church. And the Lord will hold them accountable, those who are negligent in their duties. But it is also true of the sheep, that they are to watch and to be diligent. And the passage here we have before us today is particularly to the people of God. Certainly in Peter, in 1 Peter, he tells the elders to be faithful, to feed the flock of God, to teach them diligently, to watch out for their souls. But here, this is given more generally to the body at large. The body of Christ is to know who the true shepherd is, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to also be able to ascertain who are His true ministers. We certainly need teachers in the church, we need preachers, we need pastors, but the people of God should not be deceived by these men. They should be able to tell the truth from a lie. When they hear the Word of God, they should be able to clearly understand that these words are indeed God's words after Him. Paul claimed in the book of Acts to be free of the guilt of all men because he had declared to them the entire counsel of God. But he also warns them of wolves who are to come in after he has departed. So he was faithful in his duties and he proclaimed the whole counsel of God. And yet he still warned them, look out. Because there are going to come in men who will try to lead you astray. Even men into your own leadership, he warned them. Also, in Timothy, he says that there will be those who come in who will speak lies after he has departed. And here we're given the same sort of admonition in 2 Peter. These are the saints who have received a like precious faith with Peter. And yet, he's telling them that there's going to be a day, and there even is now, these kind of teachings are arising in the church where there are those who would deceive even the elect, if it were possible. That's the way they speak. So watch and pray, and do not be taken unawares. In the first verse here of our section, he says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And this strikes us very much of Paul's teaching in Corinthians. And I want to read that passage. 1 Corinthians 1, 17 through 29. Starting in verse 17. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words." Of course they were wise words, but he's talking about the wisdom of man's words as contrasted to God's words. "Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." And we have the same teaching here as Peter describes to us. Those men who will come in with cunningly devised fables. And it seems to be a weakness of ours that we like clever men. We like men who figure out clever twists on the Scripture. And they do it cunningly at first, as we're told here, who will privily bring in false doctrines privately. They don't declare it. They don't say, "Oh, I've got some false doctrine to teach you today. Everybody pay attention." They do it subtly, a little bit at a time. They make it sound good in the light of man's reason. And they reason from a place, presumably, of Scripture to a place where we get to things that are opposed to Scripture. And he tells us expressly that he did not do that. He did not come with a really witty, wise story to tell. The apostles tell a pretty plain story. They tell the story, of course, of the prophets and of the coming of the Messiah, and then the fulfillment of that promise in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he did. Paul proclaimed Christ crucified. Here, Peter focuses on a little bit different aspect of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, namely his coming in the flesh, that he was indeed come, and that the Father testified that this is the Son, making him co-equal with God, in a sense declaring his majesty, his glory, and his divinity. Verse 17 says that Jesus received from God the Father glory and honor when this voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And it came from the excellent glory, the radiance of God, spoke to the apostles, declaring Jesus to be the Son of God. And this is preeminently what the apostles' job is to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole book of Acts was to witness to his resurrection. And here, as we mentioned before, Paul, who also saw the risen Lord, testified of his the fact that Jesus was alive, that he had been resurrected from the dead. And Peter giving a different emphasis here on the Lordship of Christ, in that God spoke while he was yet on the earth, that this is my Son. He has come to live out my divine will. Also, we should note here that there were three witnesses there on the Holy Mount with Jesus. There was Peter, James, and John. So this fulfills the requirement to have two or three witnesses so that we can trust their testimony and know that their testimony is true. Certainly, as time proved and as we have received the canon of Scripture and received the entire New Testament as the Word of God, we can believe Peter's testimony, even apart from James and John, but we're not required to do that. We have three witnesses who heard the voice and can testify that God indeed did speak from heaven. Verse 19 says, and this is very interesting here, because Peter is declaring his own apostleship in the chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then later on in 2 Peter, he says that we are to hear the prophets and the apostles. So he's speaking of his own authority. And yet, he says, first of all, we heard the voice. We testify that it's true. God spoke from heaven. And then he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. He declares that the written word was more sure than the testimony of the apostles, even a testimony revealed from heaven, talking about a more sure word of prophecy. As the prophets spoke of old, not by their own will, not by private interpretation, but as it was revealed to them by God, written down, having become Scripture, and received as infallible and authoritative. This is the sure word of prophecy. This is something that's beyond dispute. And even at this time, the Jews had received the entire Old Testament canon as the word of God. And so there was no doubt that those things that have been written down and proclaimed among the prophets were to be received beyond dispute. A sure word of prophecy, wherein ye do dwell, wherein ye do well that ye take heed. He's commending them. He's exhorting them to pay attention to what has been said, and you must take heed to these things. And if you do well that you take heed, the reverse must also be true, right? You do not do well if you don't take heed. Those who listen to God's word and are obedient to it do well. Those who despise it, trample underfoot, as it were, do not do well. And this is something that we must think about as we apply the Scriptures. We hear the word, we hear the teaching, but it's not enough to hear it and agree with it. We must apply it. We must take heed. We must be obedient. He says, take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. We hear the word, those scriptures that are made, what are we told in the pastoral epistles? These are the scriptures that are to make you wise unto salvation. We often, because we think of salvation as a New Testament concept, especially as we think of salvation by grace through faith as a particularly a New Testament concept, the passage from Ezekiel that we read this morning should soundly refute that idea. The scriptures that we were talking about that make you wise unto salvation are the Old Testament scriptures. You understand, as the New Testament apostles are writing the scriptures and referring to the scriptures, they're referring to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, they did speak of their own authority, and I believe that they probably had some idea that the things that they were writing down were going to become ultimate and authoritative for the church. But that was just happening. They're referring to the Old Testament canon. Therein we see Christ. Therein we see the promise. And now that it's here, now that the light is shining in a dark place, now that the day is dawning, the day star, Jesus Christ, it's dawning on us what all those shadows meant, what all those allusions to Christ and to the promises meant. As we see Christ, as we see this received Messiah and this conquering Jesus, we understand. The lights go on and it makes it all clear. And it shouldn't be set in contrast, light in the New Testament, darkness in the Old. What we should see is the New Testament lighting up the Old Testament. It should make it all clear to us. It struck me as David this morning was reading Ezekiel. Did you notice where he turned? I thought he was in the New Testament. Because his book was like this, and there was a big stack of paper over here and a little stack over here. But he was still in the Old Testament. If we don't understand the glory that's there, we missed most of the Bible. And we must understand what the prophets have given us and then stay there, understand, not stay there in the sense of our understanding, but receive the light of the New Testament so that it illuminates for us all of God's revelation. Also, this passage, I believe, has an application in the charismatic debate. Whether one argues for or against the continuing gifts, one thing is perfectly clear. Whenever a prophecy of man conflicts with the revealed will of God in the Scriptures, the man is to be ignored. That's clear. And even here, Peter is asserting his apostleship in his own testimony, but he says we also have a more sure word of prophecy, what God has already given us. Nay, even beyond this, a man is to be resisted if what he proclaims is in contrast to the Scriptures. He is to be resisted as an inventor of doctrines. And that is what Peter is arguing against here, as those who come along with cunningly devised fables and are resistant to the clear teaching of Scripture. The argument goes even further. If the full canon of Scripture has been revealed to us now, as I would hope all of us in this room would believe it has, what use do we have of additional voices speaking to us? We will receive nothing new from heaven. God has spoken to us in His Word, and that Word is our final authority. And this is a strong argument against the ongoing gifts as far as prophecy, word of knowledge, messages in tongues, etc. At the time the apostle was writing, this argument is used by him. How much more when God has revealed to us the Scripture and the received canon has not been altered for almost 1,700 years. So take heed to the Scriptures, and the Scriptures bring light to you. They lead the way to Christ. And when the light comes on, it's because Christ is arising in your hearts. And this illumines all of the Scripture and makes what seemed obscure and shadowy very clear and easy to be seen. We must take note of all of Scripture, including the Old and New Testaments. Verse 20 says, knowing this, no prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretations. The prophets did not speak their own words or of their own will. Yes, it is certainly true that God uses each man based upon his own gifts and his own personalities. Those things weren't contrary to God speaking through them. That is part of the means that God used to speak through them. But what we're to get from this, it's not of their own interpretation. They didn't put their spin on it. It wasn't them saying, well, this is what I think God teaches, or this is what I think God is like. God spoke authoritatively through them. And this is one reason that we say these are God's words as we read the Scriptures, or occasionally the men will say, you know, hear the word of the Lord, or the word of the Lord, or things of that nature. We want you to understand as we read that these are God's words. And you may argue, but are they not Peter's words or Paul's words or Moses' words? And in one sense, they are. Holy men wrote them down. But in writing them down, they were not speaking of their own private interpretation of who God is and what God requires. We receive their words as God Himself speaking to us. If we do not do this, then we really haven't received authoritative teaching at all. We haven't received the Word of God. If these words are not God's words, then we all have a right to pick and choose what is best for us. And you see, that's exactly what's going on in the world today, certainly, and even in the church today. Who's to say? There's so much relativism that's been brought into the church. Who's to say how we're to live? Who's to say how we're to worship? Who's to say what clothes we're to wear? Who's to say? Well, God is to say. And we need to understand that God's Word applies to every area of life. And as we grow and mature in our understanding of it, it goes out to all of the edges of life. But these are God's words, and they are authoritative. We must receive them and be obedient to them. Verse 21, God used holy men. He did use men, and they were holy men. But the prophecy didn't come by the will of man, but these men did speak by the Holy Ghost. They were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's almost it's as if the wind blew upon them and blew them the direction that the Lord wanted them to go. Chapter 2 says, there were false prophets among the people, just as there be false teachers among us, who privily or with cunning bring in damnable heresies. There were false prophets among the people, just as there were true prophets. And there is a close correlation here between the prophets of old and the teachers of today. And essentially, this office of teaching and preaching is that office of prophecy, that we don't prophesy new words from the Lord. We're given the prophecies of the Old Testament and the teaching of the apostles in the New. And this is our office, to proclaim God's words to the people. To the extent that we are faithful to the office, that I am faithful in preaching God's words, I am proclaiming God's words to you. This is what I am required to do. But there were false prophets in the old, just as there were true, and we should expect false prophets in the new, just as there are true teachers. And we should not be caught unawares. We shouldn't follow in their teaching, but we should understand this is part of God's process. This is part of what God does. He allowed false teaching so that His people would be aware, so that His people would learn His word, so His people would be faithful. And this is true in the church today as well. It's not as if God is in heaven wringing His hands, wondering how He's going to get out of this, wondering how He's going to get the church out of the dilemma that they've got themselves in. This is was expected by the apostles, and the saints should have expected it as well. And they were given forewarning so that they could watch out for it. It says there are those who would privately or privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. And this whole section and the tenor of 2 Peter fits in with the sort of a pre-Gnosticism. Gnosticism wasn't rolling in a full-blown fashion until about the middle of the second century. But we see its seeds firmly planted here and ready to sprout into a full-blown Gnosticism. And by the time it runs into its maturity, it really looks nothing like Christianity. And yet in its early days was considered a Christian heresy. But by the time you were reading about it in Irenaeus, it looks nothing like Christianity. And you think, how could a Christian ever be deceived by that? They're talking about the whole revelation of God has to do with various numbers, you know, groups of fours and groups of sevens and groups of 12 and groups of 30s. And the true essence is revealed in the number 30. And if you only understood this, you would really be spiritual. And you're all going, huh? What? What is he talking about? And that's what it's like trying to read Irenaeus and figure it out. But that certainly is not where it began. That is not, a preacher didn't get up in a Christian church and start talking like that. He started maybe getting into numerology. We see all these books on numerology and these things that seem to make sense. And yeah, there's a bit and piece of truth into that. And then you start going down that road and you find yourself in some extreme place. And now it's your extreme place thinking, this is Christianity. And in the early church, there were numerous Christians, some even at least wives of deacons, and elders who were brought into this heresy and deceived by these men. How could this be? Well, first, they didn't have a high enough view of the Scriptures. Here they were listening to men, not checking it against the Scriptures, and thinking, well, that sounds good. It sounds reasonable. In fact, it sounds extremely clever. It sounds like you've really, you know, figured out some point of real deep spirituality. All the time it being the foolishness of men and not the foolishness of God, which is what we're after, right? The foolishness of preaching, which is far beyond any wisdom that men can contrive. It says here that they deny, even to the point of denying the Lord. And the word for Lord there is not kurios, but the word that is despotes, which of course we get despot. That's the kind of understanding that they're missing here. The Lord is despot. The Lord as the ruler. The Lord is a king. And they deny His sovereignty, essentially. They deny that the Lord's law is the law that they must submit to. And so it's easy then to come up with your own law. We really have two choices. We have God's law and we have man's law. If we're going to submit to the Lord, then we submit to His law. And if we refuse His law, as revealed in the Old and New Testaments, then we choose man's law. And initially we might have some good rules. And we see this in governments who have disdained God's law, and so they come up with man's law. And if there's some vestige of Christianity in a culture, that law may look good at first, but then it deteriorates, and in democracy deteriorates into, you know, majority rules, right? As soon as we can get 51% to agree with our law becomes the right of the land. And we see that kind of foolishness being propagated in our land today. But we really have only two choices, God's law or man's. And when man's law takes precedence, it always is going to produce a license to sin. And that's what we see here. Peter sees this coming. We see it in a mighty way with Gnosticism in the early church as it began to grow up into its sort of maturity. Gross license within the church. Preachers, teachers of Gnosticism beguiling the silly women. Much of their efforts were aimed at bringing women into the church for the purpose of sexual sin. And this should shock us, but it shouldn't be all that surprising. We see the same sort of thing today. What kinds of sins do we see rampant in those churches that have forsaken God's law? Well, money sins, sex sins, right? Those are the biggies that we see. Nothing much has changed. It always becomes, when you get away from God's law, it always becomes a license to sin. And verse 2 says, many will follow their pernicious ways. Many will follow. That should bother us a little bit. We think, well, how do they follow? Why did the saints follow these men? And this is part of the reason perhaps the Lord allows this sort of thing, is to divide the sheep from the goats, even in the midst of the saints of God. But we're called, and again, to watchfulness, to be aware of these things and not to follow. And the only way that we can do that is to know God's Word, to be faithful in understanding His Word, in reading His Word, so that when we hear it, we can tell the truth from a lie. And it says, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, by the false teachers, but also by those who follow the false teachers. How many times do we see this comment, well, I'd go to church, but all the hypocrites are there. Well, in one sense, the hypocrites need to be there because they need to learn to not be hypocrites, right? They need to be true to the Lord. But there's another sense in which Christians live just like the pagans or worse. And so those who are either within the church or outside the church look at that kind of behavior and say, if that's Christianity, I don't want any of it. We give the Gentiles reason to blaspheme. And we should not do this. This is why church discipline is so necessary. It's so lacking in our church today. You can send up a storm, public, private, however you want, to the grossest degrees, and to the extent of adultery and sodomy and everything else within the church, and you're just fine. You can come on the Lord's Day and gather with the saints. That's fine with us. But it's not fine with God. And it gives the unbelievers reason to blaspheme. We need to, of course, preach Christ. We need to preach repentance. And if these people will repent and come to Christ, they're the same as all of us, right? We're all sinners. We all deserve God's wrath. But if we're repentant before Him, then His kindness comes to us. But if this kind of rebellion, this high rebellion, is persisted in, we must bring the authority of the church against it so that we can show everybody that the church does not approve of this. This is not Christianity. And this is how we proclaim the purity and truth of the church so that men are not given reason to blaspheme. Through covetousness, they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you. Feigned words. Plastos is the word. Does any word come to your mind there? How about plastic? And I think that's where this word comes from. With plastic words. Molded words. Words that are set to a particular purpose. It has to do with a mold. But another idea of plastic is also, right, that it looks good. You know, from a distance, you know, you can't tell plastic from the real thing till you knock on it. It seems hollow and it's, you know, it's brittle. And it breaks. It can look good, but it's a cheap imitation. But they make merchandise of you. They make you sort of a marketing ploy. They use you as another group to market to and to line their pockets. And if you cannot see this in the church today, you can't see much of anything. And we are a marketing group. That's all we are. To the purveyors of Bibles, to the purveyors of Christian kitsch, amulets and idols galore in your CBD magazine. You know, there's fortunately in that magazine, there's still a lot of good pages of books, but there's still a lot of good pages the bad pages of all this other junk that's in there. Christian bookstores. Are there any Christian bookstores left? I haven't seen one for a while. They're all Christian junk shops. And we are just a marketing group. And we continue to give them our money happily. And the stuff you see, so much of the stuff that we see on the television is just a way to get to your pocketbook. Call me, brother, and pray. Here's the prayer number. And you might want to send some money, too. We'll pray more if you do. Who will stand against this sort of lies, this sort of feigned words that make merchandise of you? Aren't you tired of being more than just a marketing group? In fact, there's one big deal going on right now. I'm not sure if it's current now, but there's a tour, a musical tour going on. It's sponsored by one of the big auto dealers. I'm not sure, but it's one of the big three that's sponsoring it. It's a Christian music tour. Why do you think they're doing that? You think they love Christ and the gospel? They want to sell cars! And the Christians say, oh, sure, yeah, we'll do this, you know, you support us. And it has nothing to do with Christ. It has to do with selling automobiles. And we need to wake up and see what kind of foolishness we've joined ourselves with. You can't love God and mammon. Well, let me make a couple of applications and we'll finish. First of all, don't be deceived by false teachers. In Galatians it says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. It's another, but it's not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven, Paul's saying, if I come back next year and I start teaching you something new, ignore me. Don't listen. If an angel shows up, don't listen to that angel. It's a false angel. If it's different from what we receive from God. If I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than the one which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Do you get the sense of this? God damn that man who would preach anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. But how do you know? How can you tell the difference? How do you know? First thing you need to do is you've got to read your Bible. You've got to know what's there. Be a Bible reader. Understand the context. Don't get caught into one particular favorite area of teaching, one particular favorite book. Read the whole thing, start in Genesis and read it through to Revelation. And when you're done, your Bible study program can start over. And it goes like this. Okay? Start in Genesis and read through to Revelation. And then, how do you study the Bible? You flip it over again. And you keep reading it. And you read it, and you read it, and you read it. Until the whole picture of it makes sense. And nobody will be able to fool you. The historic doctrines. We should know what we have received as a faith. We're in the Reformed tradition. We should know the Reformed doctrines. We should know the Westminster Confession of Faith. We should know the Heidelberg Catechism. We should know the three forms of unity. Now, those aren't Scripture. Those aren't Scripture. They can be wrong. They can be improved. They can be reformed themselves. But we need to understand what we've received and build upon it. We don't want to start all over every generation. That's part of receiving confessions and creeds and thanking God for them. We need to know what the current and ongoing interpretation of those doctrines are in our midst, for good or for ill. And partly because, as I said, the historic creeds are received, but they're not infallible and they're not ultimately authoritative. They do have authority, but they're not ultimately authoritative. And we need to continue to reform. If we're in the early stages of the church, as I believe we are, we've got hundreds or thousands of years to continue understanding what God has revealed to us here in the Scripture. So we shouldn't think that we've got it all down pat. I think that would be disobedient. It's not enough to be a strict subscriptionist and just have received these doctrines as if they're the only perfect reception of truth. I do believe the Reformed doctrines, the Reformed faith, is the best and most clear understanding of all of Scripture that the church has ever seen. But we're not done. We have more work to do. Careful self-study is important. The church has a huge place to play in teaching and educating the people of God. But the church, in large measure, at times has made huge mistakes. That's why we needed a reformation, right? So there are times when the church and the teaching of the church is messed up as well. So we shouldn't discount also individual study, careful study of the Word, to protect the people of God. We think of men like Chrysostom, Augustine, Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, and many others who were faithful in their study and were able, God was able to use them in mighty ways to reform the church. And the people of God should not be extreme or the last thing is that here in this section is the application and manifestation of that application. As you hear teaching, your application of it becomes another telltale sign of whether or not it's godly teaching. And the manifestation of that application, are the people growing more godly? Are they becoming more attuned with the Spirit? Are they exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit? Or are they becoming extreme? Extreme in odd ways. I think we should be as extreme as the Scriptures require us to be. But we often see the saints getting extreme in strange areas. In drink, in food, in health prescriptions, in sexual teaching, enthusiastic behavior, charismania type stuff. Isolationism. We're the only true people. You know, we're the frozen chosen. Arrogance. Arrogance in a particular body or a particular group of people. And pride. The people of God should not be extreme. In the future of this church, how do we protect these things? We need to have a firm commitment to knowing each other so that we elect godly men, insisting upon biblical qualifications. Yes, we're a group, a body of saints, but we all know what an influence a pastor or elders or deacons have in a church. It's good and right. The Lord made things this way. That's why elders are to be an example to the flock. And so we need to make sure that we know these men well enough so that those who we elect lead us well. And I include myself when I say lead us well. I'm an elder and pastor of this church, but I also am led by the other elders. And in fact, their leadership helps protect me from the temptations that are common to people in my position. We must know each other and know these men. Incidentally, this is another reason why if you attend this church regularly and you think this is where the Lord has you as a place to stay, I think this is another reason why it's an obligation of yours to be a member of the church. Because part of keeping the saints safe is you electing godly men to these offices. And if you don't do that, if you don't have a say in who they are, then you're not helping, at least in one important way, protect the body of Christ. The last thing that I want to say is in your children's future. How do you protect the church? How do we protect these doctrines in your children's future? The future of the life of the church as represented in the life of your children. You need to teach them to be students of the Word now. Many of them, many of the kids growing up in this church, will not be in this church when they grow up. I hope and pray that if they live here in Lynchburg, they will. That this will be a place that they love, that the saints here will be people that they love, and that they will want to stay. Incidentally, that's another telltale sign of something gone amiss. When the children keep growing up in a church and they can't wait till they're 18 so they can move away. Something's dramatically wrong in a church when that happens. But as we raise our children, we need to teach them the Word, students of the Word. Make sure they know what standards to judge a church by and eldership by, and that they apply those principles while they are in your home now. That they can see what godly leadership is. They can see what the Scriptures require as far as the qualifications of elders and deacons. For those children, for those of you who will carry on this work when we are gone, you know, our children and certainly their children, you must be faithful when we are gone. Make sure you strive to live by the standards that we have put in place. And we cannot expect you to do this automatically. And we must teach you. And consequently, parents, I call all of you as I have called you before. You teach your children by telling. This is true. But much more than by telling, you teach them by showing. And you need to show your children how to live so that when they take your place, which they will do, the church will be stronger in their day than in the good old days. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Word that you have given us. The Word of prophecy, the Old Testaments, saints, the prophets as they declared your word to the people and as you brought holy men to pen them for us. And the apostles' teaching we receive also. And we know that this is your word. And Father, we submit to it. We submit to it as the word of Christ. Jesus as our despot. We gladly serve him. We are gladly his slaves because we know that this is where true freedom is. Father, we pray that we would not succumb to cunningly devised fables, that the wisdom of men would not enthrall us, that we would always go back to the plain and simple teaching of Scripture. Jesus Christ and him crucified, buried, risen, and reigning. Father, keep us safe in this understanding. Protect us in our own teaching. And I pray also for the saints here that you would give them ears to hear the word of God and not to hear the words of man. We pray in Jesus Christ. Amen.